2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm actually doing part two of a message that I started like, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks ago. I actually had this prepared back then, and it was a Sunday that I decided to just do something off the top of my head. And but I thought that I want to continue on with this, but I also thought that it makes sense to me with Memorial Day as well. So that's what I'm going to try to accomplish here this morning and get us back on track with this series on prayer. 2 Corinthians 7:14 says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, The Importance of Prayer, Part 2. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning and for your word. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to be accurate as I teach it, Lord, and not only accurate, but specific for what you'd have us hear and learn today. Lord, I pray, give us open hearts and ears to receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of prayer, the first week, and I'm going to try to do a very, very quick review because we're going to also receive communion this morning as well, so I want to leave time for that, but to go back since it's been some time, some very quick review, the foundations of prayer and the importance of prayer, I find for us here in the New Testament to be found in Matthew 6. And Matthew 6 tells us that when we pray, that we should not, you know, keep babbling and those kinds of things and pray like the hypocrites do, but that we need to pray to our Father who art in heaven. Of course, this is the passage dealing with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, to me, the New Testament view of prayer. The purpose of it is that we're praying and we have a relationship, our Father. It's interesting, it doesn't say God in heaven, it says our Father in heaven. So it's based on relationship when we go to Him. But what we're praying in that relationship, we're asking Him to bring about what He has determined in heaven to have it manifest into this world. Because God's plan is perfect. He already knows what it is. It's already determined. It's already set. God knows exactly what should happen. In the spiritual realm, that's already done. It's our job through prayer is to pray those things into a physical reality here in this earth. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What if what was taking place on earth was what was taking place in heaven? Earth would look kind of different, wouldn't it? If what was going on in heaven was manifesting into earth, then earth would look different. And that's what God is asking us to do. When we pray, we're praying that what is going on, that purpose, that intent, that environment that exists in heaven is what would manifest here on earth. But it's based on that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. That is what we are trying to do. We need to understand that we have position in prayer. When we pray, we're praying in that relationship with the Father, but we have a position with Him. When we pray, do not view yourself as separated from God by some great distance, that He's, you know, however you envision, He's up there and I'm down here, or, you know, that kind of thing. We need to understand that when we pray, that we are in God's presence. It may take something, some little reminder, some little thing to get your brain working, you know, to view yourself that way, but we are in God's presence. Ephesians 2:6 says, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Well, if I'm seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, where's Jesus seated? At the right hand of God. So if I'm seated with Christ in heavenly realms, where am I seated? At the right hand of God. So that's my position in prayer. That when I pray, that I am in God's presence, I am at His right hand in Christ, and I am trying to pray God's heavenly intent into an earthly reality. And then in that first week, I closed with this idea that prayer is righteous and powerful and effective. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and it is effective. So in that relationship with God as our Father, when we are found righteous in Christ, because that's where our righteousness comes from, and I'm seated at his right hand in Christ, then I can know that in that position of righteousness that my prayer is powerful and effective. And so that's a very quick overview of what we went through that first week. And so I want to get into this week, but we're going to spend some time in the book of Nehemiah, because I see in the book of Nehemiah as much of the Old Testament. The Old Testament often is a physical example, a physical illustration of New Testament spiritual realities. So what we see as spiritual truths in the New Testament were acted out, they were lived out in this physical worldly realm in the Old Testament. So in the reconstruction of the wall for Jerusalem, Nehemiah sought Artaxerxes to allow him to go and complete this restoration. I see a parallel of what we see in the New Testament when it comes to prayer. And so we're going to spend some time doing that. But in order to do that, I think it's important to understand what led up to the walls of Jerusalem being destroyed and then being in ruins. And I believe that it's appropriate what we can learn some things for our own nation here today as we begin to study these things. So we see here that in the Old Testament, talking about God's covenant. The Jews, of course, were in covenant with God through the covenant that he made with Abraham. What led up to the destruction? Why does Nehemiah need to go back to Jerusalem and have the walls rebuilt? Why were they destroyed? How did they end up in captivity? The nation of Israel came to the point that it had become a divided country. If we are not a divided country today here in America, we're close. They became a divided country. I believe, as our founders wrote specifically, that they believed that this country, they did not see themselves in covenant with God the way the Jewish nation was established, they still believed that this nation was established by God. And it certainly was established on godly principles. And so, as Israel was, they had gotten to a place of where they were a divided country. They'd been divided into Israel and Judah. They both had their separate kings, and because of this, they had become taken captive. But all of this was led to by their disobedience. They were disobedient, and so they ended up being conquered. First of all, by the Babylonians, and then the Persians came in and they conquered the Babylonians. And now at this point, they find themselves under Persian rule, and Artaxerxes is the king. But they got there because they were in disobedience. God established Israel and the Jewish people because that was his chosen vehicle to make himself known. That's important to understand, that God made covenant with Abraham and established the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. This is how he would reveal himself to his creation, by how he interacted with the Jewish people. Is that understood? I don't know how much I need to go into that. It's the way that the commandments he gave them, the calls for holiness that he gave them, the way he taught them to worship, the things that were important, how they treated each other, their legal system, if you will, the way that they treated other nations around them, the way that they dealt with politics, law, all of these things. The nation that God dealt with and taught this is how you do it was the nation of Israel. He didn't do that with any other nation. Do we see God interacting with individuals at times that are not Jews? Well, I'm not even so. We don't even see a whole lot of that. I mean, it is God made himself known to this world, to the people of it, to this creation, by his interaction with the Jews. That is why that is a primary, well, it's not to say it's the only, it is a primary reason why God has covenant with the Jews. And of course, so they go from that all the way to being in captivity, a defeated nation, because of their disobedience. I believe God established this nation to make himself known to the world, not as his personality, but to as far as the spread of the gospel. God made his character, his person known through the Jews. God has used this country, the United States of America, as his primary vehicle to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. There's no other country that has come close to that mission effort to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth, to preach it to all nations so that Christ can return as the United States. He has blessed us. He has prospered us. He has given us technology. I mean, folks, it's pretty amazing. How did a country that's, you know, a little over 200 years old become so technologically advanced when there are other nations that have existed for far, far longer? They've existed for millennia, and they're still living in the dirt. Those things are true and happen because God has a plan and a purpose. And I believe God established this country. He has prospered it. He has given it technological advancement because it has enabled the spread of the gospel to happen in a way that otherwise it couldn't. Nations that are still living in the dirt are not inventing, you know, the internet. They are not sending missionaries around the world. They are not producing massive volumes of publications to take and teach and start schools and have the materials and Bible colleges and medicine and on and on and on. All these things that the United States provides and has because we are a prosperous, blessed nation that God has, you know, we have radio communications and TV stations and all these things that give us the ability to pump out the gospel to all over the world. And I believe that is why God primarily caused this nation to exist. But if we get into a disobedience, as the Jewish people did, then we're going to find ourselves having real problems as well. So the Jews ended up, God delivered them. He saved them. The Exodus we see out of Egypt is an illustration of salvation. That is how he's dealing with them. He's blessing them. He's delivering them. All these different things. He teaches them how to communicate with one another, how to treat one another. He gives them the Ten Commandments to know how, you know, love God, love your neighbors, yourself, don't covet, don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. How we interact with people. God's teaching them all of these things as he teaches us, as we've learned from these things. He's taught them. He's delivered them. He saved them from Egypt. He's done miracles for them to provide for them. Even when Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, he's gone a few days too long. So what do? They built the golden calf because, hey, we got to have something to worship. That's an amazing thing. I'm going to go from the God who spoke the world and the universe into existence to worshiping something that I made with my own hands. People are strange critters. Amen. How easily they could fall into disobedience, but that's where they're at. With that, of course, then Moses had to intercede for them so that God didn't destroy them. Moses could be the all-time leading negotiator, or whatever they call it, media, you know. I mean, if there's anybody that ever deserved a pay raise, it was Moses. They go on and they get led finally to the promised land. You know, after they've been delivered from Egypt, they've been given the Ten Commandments. God's provided for them. They've had manna. They've had quail. They've had water from rocks. I mean, God's taken care of them. They go all the way to the promised land, And they get there and they go in and they explore it. They see that it's a land as described flowing with milk and honey. You know, there's grapes the size of beach balls. I mean, you know, it's just an amazing place. All these cities that God says you're going to live in and lands that you're going to enjoy the produce off of that you didn't build, you didn't plant. It's going to be this great blessing. They get in there and what do they say? Oh, the people there are really big. We can't take it. All except Caleb and Joshua, right? And they say, well, yeah, we can. So because of that, again, we're back to disobedience. So they don't get to enter. Only Joshua and Caleb, but they don't get to enter because they didn't believe after God had done all these things for them. After God had done all these things for them, they didn't believe that they could take the land of Canaan. It goes back, I think, about what Rod was just saying. Our people taught this today. People are ignorant. If you have any knowledge of this country, how do you think the things that we hear being said about it? About how terrible, awful that we are, how horribly racist we are, how, you know, evil we are, and all these things, and our systematic, you know, oppression of people, certain people groups and all this, when more people died to end slavery than in any war we've ever fought. Because they don't know. They don't know. How do you see God deliver you out of Egypt, take, you know, separate the Red Sea, provide manna and quail and food and water and all these things, and pretty soon you get to Canaan and you say, well, we can't take that land. We need to be understanding. We need to understand. People do not understand who and what this nation is. Otherwise, you can't do anything other than look at it and be amazed and be incredibly thankful for what we have. Are you getting what I'm saying out there? So all this is going to lead up to we need to be doing a lot of praying. We need to be doing a lot of praying. Moses intercedes for them. He convinces God to let, you know, eventually people can enter the promised land. I want to look at Deuteronomy 6. I've skipped over reading a ton of scripture here this morning, but I do want to take time to look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, the houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, and wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then you will eat, be satisfied. So he's saying, when I take you in there, it's going to be great. You're going to have all these blessings that you didn't even have to accomplish. They're already provided for you. You're going to partake in it, and you're going to be satisfied. That's the reward. That's the blessing for being obedient. But what if we're disobedient? He goes on in the very next verse in Deuteronomy 6, 12 through 14. Be careful you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. So on the one hand, he's saying, if you're obedient, what's going to happen? You're going to have all these wonderful blessings, things you didn't even have to work for yourself. But if you forget God and you're disobedient, what's going to happen? Then you're going to lose it. Yeah, you're not going to have these blessings. There's a price to pay for it. And we as a nation have certainly forgotten God. Now, there's a lot of people who haven't, but as a nation and where we're being pushed in the direction we're being pushed, people don't want God. They don't want anyone to be answerable to. They don't want there to be a moral absolute, any moral authority. If there's no moral absolute, no moral authority, because there's no God, then I'm my own. I get to determine what's moral. I get to determine my own morality. I get to determine what's good and what's not good. And you know what I think is good? You know what the best thing ever is? I get what I want. I have absolutely no problem with that. I think it's great. But I also realize that I'm not the moral authority. But that's what people want. They don't want there to be any God. They don't want there to be any moral authority. They want to. We're not only now setting ourselves up to make our own moral authority. We are. I know this is going to be out there. If you don't pay attention to these things, let me tell you, folks, it's going on. That we can now. If I'm born this man that I am, and I don't want it, and I want to be a girl, I can become a girl. I mean, hey. Why would you want to change this amazing sculpted male body? I mean, what? But think about that. It's not just about I can choose my own moral absolute. I can determine what I want to be. And now, you know, I'm gender fluid. I can be whatever I want from hour to hour, from time, you know, whatever. It's insane. And we're going to reap something that we don't want to reap from it. This is what I always say about truth and falsehood. Anything that's false, ultimately, sooner or later, it will fail and collapse. It has to. It's not true. You can't build upon it. It will not last because it's not true. Truth ultimately will prevail, but there is a price that can be paid in the meantime. The price that is paid is you can either have the blessings of God, or when you say that God is not really their God and God is not really providing for them, then there's a price that you're going to pay for it. And we're being warned of that. So they end up in this place where their land, their gift that God has given them, has been destroyed. Jerusalem is in ruins. The wall that protected them is in ruins. The people are in captivity of the Persians now because of their disobedience, moving away from the nation that God had established them to be. And so they want to see it restored, as many of us would like to see us restore our nation back to what it once was. If you're young, you may not be aware of what that is. But if you're older, you know what this nation was, you know, even 40, 50, 60 years ago or more. You know that the nation that you grew up in is very different than what we're seeing today. And people want to see that once again, just like the real Jews that understood who they were and what God had done in his covenant with them. They understood that they wanted that nation of Israel back. And so, I want to start off in Nehemiah. I'm going to start in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning to Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4, you see it up on the screen. I'm just going to, I had this scripture down. I'm not going to take time to read it. But God had blessed the nation of Israel so much that in 1 Kings 10, 27, it says that they had made, silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones. So we got just stones all over the place. That was silver. That's amazing. That's incredible. God had blessed and prospered him so much. And I mean, in a way, we are as prosperous as that was. This nation is more prosperous than any nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. And yet we don't. And yet they went from that prosperity to throwing it all away, becoming a divided nation, and going into captivity. Because you think, how could a nation who was so prosperous and so blessed, how could that happen? Well, we're in the midst of trying to duplicate it again today. So rather than that, though, we'd like to see it restored. I don't know how long I'm going to get into this. I actually had 9 pages of notes, which we obviously aren't even going to get close to today. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel in Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he asked men who had come from Jerusalem, what is the condition of Jerusalem? Of course, you know, this is their main capital, prize city, however you want to phrase that. In verse 3, it says that that which had made them strong and had protected them was destroyed. What had made them strong was destroyed. That's concerning to Nehemiah. Everything that makes us a strong nation, certainly that one nation under God, people are trying to destroy. You know, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, all these different things, opportunity, everybody being equal, everybody being equal under the law, which we used to absolutely take for granted, is just being absolutely obliterated these days. Those things that make us strong have been destroyed, and that's what he's describing. So when that's the case, they are vulnerable to attack. They're vulnerable. We want to make sure that we stay strong, because it's not only true in the physical realm. As I said, that's what the Old Testament teaches us. This is an Old Testament illustration that we take into a New Testament spiritual reality. If we become spiritually weak, then we are spiritually vulnerable to attack. It's not only these things that are happening, and there's another way of describing it. These things that are happening in our nation that we see that are causing destruction, we see it happening in the physical realm in front of us. It happened first in the spiritual realm. It's happening in this nation in the spiritual realm, allowing it to then happen in the physical realm, these attacks against our nation. So through prayer, we don't want to do that. It says when Nehemiah heard this, what did he do? He went into a time, it says, of prayer and fasting. He said, you know, this is his answer. First and foremost, the first thing that needs to be done to go back and push back against this destruction of Jerusalem is to spend time in prayer and fasting. One, because it happens first in the spiritual realm before it happens in the physical. So where does he go? He goes into the spiritual realm, because that's where this battle is first going to be fought. He needs to fight that battle. He needs to go where it starts, and he needs to hear from God, obviously, what it is that he wants him to do. So Nehemiah 1, 5 through 7 says this, "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." So the first thing he glorifies God. He calls him. He says, "You're great and awesome." First thing he does, when he starts to pray, he acknowledges and glorifies God. Amen? And then he talks about keeping his covenant, the covenant of love that God established with them, that God is in covenant with the people of Israel. So he reminds God of that covenant of those who love him and those who obey his commands. There are some of us still out here, he's reminding him, God, you know, I'm glorifying you, and there are still people out here who glorify you and respect you and love you and who are still in covenant with you. And we have the same thing here. That's our role today, to remind God. We still believe that we are the nation that you established for a purpose, and there are people here who still want to fulfill that purpose. We still want to be one nation under God. We still want to fulfill the mission of sending the gospel to the very ends of the earth. We still want to live a life and as individuals as well as a nation that glorifies you, that honors you, that points out who you are and all of your greatness. We still want to be that people. And so that's what Nehemiah begins to do. Glorify God and remind him of that covenant and let him know that people still love him. In verse 6, he confesses the sins. He confesses, hey, we've blown it. And it's not just other people, it's me too. He confesses the sins from Israel and he includes himself. He says, and my father's house. He includes himself, his family, and the nation of Israel itself. We confess that we have not been the people that you want us to be. So he identifies these and he begins to intercede. He intercedes just like we do when Jesus did in dying for us. Here's the great thing. Nehemiah was interceding, but we know, as I taught several weeks ago, we have one mediator interceding for us, and that's Jesus, amen? And so we know when he intercedes for us, that gets God's attention. That's why we pray in his name, because he's our mediator. He's our one intercessor who lives to intercede for us. So when we confess and we begin to intercede in the name of Jesus, we're doing exactly what Nehemiah was doing. I'm going to jump down to verse 11, Nehemiah 1 through 11. It says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in reviving your name. Or revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer of the king. So he's about to go in and ask Artaxerxes for, he's asking God to give him favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes. Because he's going to ask Artaxerxes to allow him to go back and restore the wall of Jerusalem that has been destroyed. And so he says, you know, God, I want to be in good standing with him before I ask him, before I go in there. I want him to see me favorably. If somebody that you're not too keen on, don't like very much, don't think much of, asks something of you, you're a lot less likely to say yes to it, right? But if somebody who you trust and you know and who you feel good about, they ask you, then you're more likely to say yes. And so that's what Nehemiah is asking, to be seen in a good light, to have favor. And we know, here's the good news. Jesus said we currently live what? He told him in Luke records that we live in the year of the Lord's favor. We have God's favor. We can go in and we can ask. When we pray, we need to understand, like I said, when we pray, we need to understand our position, that we are in Christ at the right hand of God. We also need to have the view that we are praying that we have God's favor. He's given us and we live in, not because of us, but because of Jesus. We live in a time of God's favor. God's favor has been given to us. And this is what Nehemiah is asking for as he goes in. I got to figure out where I'm going to stop this here. That's probably the place I need to stop.